Thank you, worship team. Let's give him another round of applause, please. I was just going to say, maybe a couple more songs and I'll just end in prayer. But we need the Word of God. Let me just get settled here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we're thankful every Sunday that we can put aside of our time and give it to you. You deserve it, Lord. Thank you for paying it all. Lord, every sin that we've committed and every sin that we're going to commit, you paid it all. Thank you that you have abundance of mercy and love. And Lord, as we continue on with your word now, hide me behind the cross. All the way back, Lord, where all they can see is you. All they can hear is you. Bless this simple speaker. I'm hooked up to your microphone, Lord, and you're the one speaking through me. Let me amplify your words. Let me speak it with clarity. And we pray for open hearts today. Amen. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, boy. You guys ever had goals when you were young? Goals. Late teens, maybe? Well, let me tell you mine. You guys are going to laugh at me or laugh with me. Obviously, these were pre-salvation, so these are things I wanted before Christ. So you got to forgive me on this. So back then, I was working at the retail store. I want to get promoted to store manager, making six figures. Buy a new house in Brentwood. Back then, it was the newest development. You know where it is, right? Four bedrooms. I didn't want a pool. I want the fourth bedroom to be a theater room. That's what I wanted. But it had to have a three-car garage because in that garage is where I'm going to be parking my Kawasaki Ninja, my Toyota Supra, and my Ford F-150 SVT Lightning. So for the people that are car enthusiasts, you know what I'm talking about. Have a girlfriend, of course. And as far as my physical appearance, I wanted six-pack abs with a cool chest and biceps to go with it, right? Not the Arnold Schwarzenegger big, but kind of a Bruce Lee cut. Now, was there anything wrong with this list? I don't think so. I think most of them were achievable if I really put my mind and heart into it. And that's exactly what I did. The list was what I thought all about every day. It's what mattered to me the most. I said to myself that if I achieve everything on this list, then I'll be happy and content. I won't want anything anymore. That I finally made it. In my hands is a survey. Americans were asked, how do you know you've made it? This is what our country said. It says, making it in America. Getting married. Two kids. Four friends. A bachelor's degree. Income of $147,000 per year. Apparently, they didn't live in the Bay Area. Time off, 5.3 weeks per year. Travel, 3 times per year. Your house is worth $461,000. And your car is worth $41,000. I know a lot of people who have all these things and yet are still miserable. I know a lot more people who have more than this and they still want more. They have everything and yet means nothing. And where is God in all of this? How low is he on this list? Isn't he the only reason why this country is blessed? And yet how far do I need to come to see where going to church is in here? Is this what really matters to us? I know a guy who had pretty much everything he wanted in life. He came from a well-known family, so he knew what the meaning of plenty was. Very smart, top of his class, very talented. His friends wanted to be like him, but all of it meant nothing to him after he met Christ. He even left letters for us to read so he can teach us what he learned in life. His name is Paul. Let's go to one of his letters in the Bible and see what he thinks what really matters. That's the title of my message today, What Really Matters. My first point, live abounding in love. Our first text takes us to Philippians 1:9, and I'm going to use the New Living Translation. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Amen. Paul says, I pray that you might be overflowing with love. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, the one thing that must characterize us and identifies us as believers is that one word, the word love. If you are truly saved, love is what stands out in your character among the rest. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus wrote to his disciples, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He says, love is the very thing that signifies us as believers. People will know that we are his disciples, a follower of Jesus, if you love people. He acknowledges that they already have love, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit, but it needs to abound more and more. And since Christ has saved us, we as his children have a new capacity for love. It's like he gave us a new container, and it's bigger. Who gave us that? God did when he died on the cross for us. Which means the excuse of, you know, I can't love that person anymore, or I can't give them so much of me already. I gave them so much of me already that there's nothing left. This is not a valid excuse anymore. God gave you overflowing love that it should overflow out of us. D.L. Moody had so many great quotes. One of his quotes that I like is he said, a man can be a good doctor without loving his patients, or a good lawyer without loving his clients, or a good geologist without loving rocks or science, but a man cannot be a good Christian without love. Check out verse 9, back to the Philippians. When Paul says that this is what I prayed for you, that your love may overflow more and more. Notice, he doesn't finish the sentence yet. Here's how he finishes these words, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. In another translation, it says in knowledge and discernment. Paul is trying to explain what overflowing love is supposed to look like in the life of a believer. saying that the parameters in our love are knowledge and discernment of the Word of God. Wait, Alan, there's parameters? There's constraints? Yes. Think of it this way, a flowing river versus a flood. You know, in a flowing river, there's two riverbanks on each side, knowledge and discernment. If you take away those riverbanks, it will become a flood, chaos. You know, in our secular society today, the motto has always been, love is love, right? Everybody in this room has heard that. In short, there are no parameters. To love whatever you love is safe, healthy, beneficial, and right. Tolerate everything, accept everything, that whatever you love doing is okay. Paul is saying, no, that's not what I meant here. See, love, if it's not guided by biblical knowledge and biblical understanding, can be damaging and harmful. Give you an example. You know, some parents love their kids to where they don't want to see them sad or be bored or be mad. So what do? They allow or even encourage them to do everything they want as long as they're happy. Because that, they say that's how they show love. What's wrong with that? Well, let me tell you, if I was that kid, no doubt I would be sitting in a chair in a detention center or in the backseat of a squad car. Discipline is part of love. Because when love is unguided, at best, it's unproductive. And at worst, it's destructive. True love from a biblical standpoint is found in 1 Corinthians 13:47. We learned that in our Wednesday. Mike gave a great devotion about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. What does that mean? Oh, I love that brother or that sister, but I cannot forget what they did to me years back. I'm sorry, but that doesn't qualify according to the Word of God. It says love does not keep any record of wrongs. Well, that really hurt me. What about my feelings? It says love is not self-seeking. Well, it still makes me mad every time I remember it. It says love is not easily angered. Continuing in verse 10, for I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. Without love, it is impossible to live pure and blameless lives, especially in today's age where there's hate everywhere. I don't even need to turn on the TV or the media to find this out. I can just be driving the freeway or be at work. Do you know where Paul was when he was writing this letter? In jail, chained to one of the guards, awaiting trial for something he didn't do. Listen, love is probably not one of the first things that would come out of me if I were Paul. But that's exactly his main point. Paul is setting an example for us to love even when it hurts. Show love even when there is so much hate. My second point. Live preparing for heaven. Philippians 1:27. It says, above all, he's saying, here's another important one. You must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Paul is writing to the church believers about their heavenly citizenship. He urges them to follow their allegiance to heaven to affect the way they live their lives here on earth. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wouldn't that be interesting if that's how we start our day every day? Lord, help me live my life today that's worthy of the truth that I'm a citizen of heaven. Wouldn't that take away most of the complications of our life? Imagine if you ask yourself that question in your daily choices. The latter part of that verse says, "Then whether I come see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose." Paul wants us to be consistent Christians. Are we the same Christians out there in the world as when we attend church? Do we act different when the pastor is not here? Paul was saying this, "I want your faith to be in Christ, not in me. I want it to be so that when I'm with you, or whether I'm not with you at all, you stand fast for the things you believe. That your faith is consistent and not controlled by your circumstances. Not affected by your environment, but that you're always constant." Sometimes it's easier to live the godly life when people are looking, when people are acknowledging you. But how about the times when you're alone and no one else is looking? That's what Paul is concerned about. When we face troubles, the pains, and the joys of life, does our faith waver or is it consistent? So far, God wants us to watch our conduct, to live life worthy of the gospel. Second, he wants us to be consistent, same person in and out of church. And third, he wants our cooperation. Looking back at the verse, standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. I've never met a Lone Ranger Christian. It contradicts the whole meaning of it. We're here together because our Lord Jesus gave us this church. And I'm very thankful. It's his great gift to us. Paul said as Christians, we're to stand together, we're to strive together. That our strength as believers is not in who we are individually, but in who we are collectively. The strength of the church is the Christian, and the strength of the Christian is the church. In the book of Ecclesiastes 4:9, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help them up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken." Solomon wrote these, and in his wisdom said that there's strength in numbers. We don't face persecution by ourselves. We can deal with that as a church. We can find courage in one another, and we can discover in our personal conversations with one another that we're not the only ones who face this. And so we are strengthened to be bold in our faith. It says fighting together for the faith, not fighting each other. We need to be of one mind and one spirit. Leave your personal preferences, your individual feelings, and your pride aside. There's absolutely no room for that. As a matter of fact, if you look at a few pages later on in chapter 4 in Philippians, Paul addresses two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were having some kind of friction, an argument between two children of God where they couldn't find a resolution themselves. I'm sure we'd all like to know what the disagreement was all about, but I don't think that really matters. Like us sometimes, we don't see the bigger picture. Their feelings got in the way, their pride got in the way. to where Paul had to ask someone else to intervene. This can be a distraction because we're concerned about things that don't really matter. Church, we have a lot of work to do. And we don't have time to nitpick on the little things that we think are a big deal. The devil, Satan himself, if he cannot stop us, he will try to slow us down. Let us stand together in one spirit, one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Amen? I want to conclude with this. My dad had what we call a bucket list after he retired. He wanted to renovate the garage to make it look like a man cave and where he could tinker with his tools. He wanted to travel somewhere, but I forgot where it was. He also wanted to trade in his old Camry for a sportier one, one with the navigation in it, because it was the newest thing back then. So every time I went to visit him, these were the topics of the conversation, nothing else. Not long after that, he was diagnosed with cancer, lung cancer. He did everything he could to get rid of it, but it was not successful. You know, just a little background on my dad. When I first started coming to this church and told him about my salvation, and I was so excited to tell him, I didn't get the same response. He was not happy with me at all. He even got a little physical with me once. I got kicked out of the house, and he didn't talk to me for months. It was tragic for me. I was still young. And when he finally talked to me, he told me not to ever bring up anything about salvation. For years, he mocked and ridiculed me, trying to get me back in my old ways. You know how that goes. They know how to press your buttons, and he did. I did my best as a new Christian to abound in love and conduct myself in a worthy of the gospel, just like what I'm talking about here. Anyway, a decade later, I almost gave up praying for him, which is something I'm not proud of. Because back then, it just seemed so impossible. This man is not going to get saved. Anyway, going back to my story, I was at my dad's house visiting him and spending time with him in his last few months with cancer. I vividly remember we were watching an action movie, and in the middle of the movie, he pauses it. He turns it off. I can tell he wanted to bring something up and thought it was one of the bucket list things again. But this one was more serious. First thing he told me, "Son, I'm scared. I'm scared not of dying, but what comes after that? I'm not sure if I'm going to heaven. I need your help." And this is a man who never asked for help or advice before. So what did I do? Overwhelmed with so much feelings, I said, "Grab your Bible, Dad." And together we knelt down in front of the living room. Broken body, broken spirit, and even broken English. My dad was never good at words, yet it was the most beautiful prayer I've ever heard in my life. The proudest man I've ever met was begging the Lord Jesus to come in his little stubborn heart. He said that he's had his priorities wrong all this time. That he had to make this decision today. He needs to settle it. That this is what mattered today. And when I showed him the verse that his name is now written in the book of life, tears of sadness turned tears of joy. He hugged that little Bible like a little kid. And He couldn't stop reading and just going through the pages. I asked him, "What made you change your mind?" He said, "It was your life." He said, "I've heard of the gospel before, but I've never seen it. No credit goes to me, but all the glory goes to God. God did all the saving of this man, not me." Church, we all know the word of God is very, very powerful. No doubt about it. But it can only be effective if they see it in your lives. That those words don't exist on just pages of a book, but live in our daily walk with Him. Let your love abound more and more. Let it overflow. And let us live with eternity's values in view. I pray that this will be the top of your priority list. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't given up their life to you, Lord, we pray that they would settle this account today, that they would surrender their life. Lord, it is the most important decision that they'll ever make. And we're thankful that you're always there to forgive us, to accept us, Lord, even though after what we've done to you. And Lord, for the people that have Jesus in their hearts today, may we live with abounding love. Let us live for you, because our citizenship is not from here. It is in heaven. Please bless the rest of the day. And Lord, we also want to continue to pray for the Hyde family as they mourn, and give them comfort. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.